Good morning. It's Palm Sunday. You all know that. And it's that amazing time of the Christian year that we can only approach with mixed feelings and open and willing hearts, minds, and spirits. And it's time once again to tell the story. It's a story of good news. It's the story of good news that's been entrusted to us to hear, to tell, and to live out. We anticipate this journey by donkey down into the people. We anticipate the arrival of our Lord and Messiah. We anticipate the reactions of all the strangers. And we witness, through word, the pain that ends at last with our Savior being laid down in a place where no person has ever been laid before, a humble, straw-filled manger. Wait, did I just say manger? Didn't I mean tomb? A tomb where no one has been placed before? Surely I was speaking of the donkey ride into Jerusalem, not Mary's ride into Bethlehem. And the strangers, surely I'm talking about the throng on the road that celebrated Jesus. I'm not talking about those shepherds in their fields abiding their flocks by night, am I? And the pain and the arrival of the Lord. Surely I'm not talking about Mary's pain, and surely I'm not talking about the arrival of the Lord into that stable, into our world. No, this is about the other end of the story. It's the other beginning for us. Surely we're focused on what we proclaim to be Holy Week. But when we think on the story, the giant story, the beginning and the end, what words could possibly describe the completeness and the elegance that we see? Only the mind and heart of God could unwrap and present such a tale to us. The one who came by way of a manger, left by way of the cross. It's an amazing story. And what is to come, what has been before, it is the same, and yet it is different. The birth and the crucifixion story of Jesus, when told side by side, give us a great gospel in miniature. It's good to see the totality of Jesus' life as the story of our Lord and Savior, who lived our life, died our death, and rose for our sake. So, let's begin. Let's tell the story. It's Holy Week. It's before us.
In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria.
Pilate then called together the chief priests and the leaders and the people and said to them, "You brought to me this man as one who was perverting the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. I will therefore chastise and release him."
All went to their own hometowns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child.
But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that their demand should be granted. He released Barabbas, the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but Jesus he delivered up to their will.
And while they were there, the time came for Mary to deliver her child.
When they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth.
And they cast lots to divide his garments.
And laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night.
And the people stood by, watching.
And then an angel of the Lord appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for see, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord."
But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. If this is the Christ of God, God's chosen one, let him save himself.
And this shall be a sign to you."
And there was a sign. The curtain in the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit."
"You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth."
Then Joseph of Arimathea took down the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a linen shroud,
and lying in a manger,
and laid him in a rock-hewn tomb. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors."
And the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid, and returned and prepared spices and ointments.
When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us."
And on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb.
So they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger.
And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not see the body.
When they saw this, they made known the saying that had been told them about this child.
And while they were perplexed, suddenly two men stood by in dazzling apparel, and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise?"
And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart.
And they did remember his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest.
And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them.
But these words seemed an idle tale, and they did not believe them.
And so we, as biblical storytellers, ask ourselves and you the question of this story. Do we believe these words? And will we tell this story?
What an amazing way to spend your fifth anniversary. Can you guys thank them? The story of Jesus, his earthly Alpha and Omega, his story, our history. To complete a last measure of preparation, would you walk with me now through the timeline of this Holy Week that is fast upon us? And keep something very special in mind as you do. Have you ever wondered why Easter is on a different Sunday every year? Our celebration of Easter and the Passover are linked directly with the phase of the first full moon of spring. As you go through this week, you can look up in the night sky and see the exact same moon in the exact same phase that Jesus and his disciples saw 2,000 years ago. If you walk in a garden Thursday night, you'll be bathed in the same amount of moonlight from the same source. I hope you'll think on this phenomenon, this timeline, in the days to come as you prepare for the special day that we'll celebrate next Sunday. But I'm getting ahead. Let's start with this Sunday, just over 2,000 years ago. It is Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem by an eastern gate on a young colt. As he comes down the hillside into the city, palm branches are waved, and gathered crowds shout, "Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save, now. The crowd is comprised of the common people. Where are the religious leaders and the teachers of the law, you may ask? It just so happens that they are at the wrong gate. You see, history tells us that on the other side of town, the western side of town, it is also on this day that the Roman garrison returns to Jerusalem in spring to keep the peace for the festival. They've come up a long, dusty road from Caesarea by the sea, where they have spent the winter. And, well, you can imagine the reaction when only the elders are there to greet their arrival. You can imagine the reaction of the elders and the priests when they realize that there's a more meaningful welcoming celebration on the other side of town. They can probably just make out the sound of the hosannas shouted in the distance as the people cheer Jesus' entry and call on him to enact the salvation of Israel immediately. Of course, Jesus came to accomplish a different kind of salvation. And by the end of the week, the shouts of Hosanna turned to crucify him. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the ninth verse of the ninth chapter of Zechariah springs off the page into reality, and Jesus fulfills yet another prophecy. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey," on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. On Palm Sunday night, Jesus and his disciples spend a night in Bethany, a town about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's likely that Jesus stays in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom you'll recall he raised from the dead. In the morning, Jesus returns to Jerusalem with the disciples, and along the way, he curses a fig tree because it failed to bear fruit. True faith must bear fruit. The cursing of the fig tree represents God's judgment on the spiritually dead leaders of Israel, but it's also extended to everyone whose faith is barren of fruit. Jesus arrives at the temple where he finds the courts full of corrupt money changers. He cleanses the temple, speaking the very famous words of Luke chapter 19, verse 46. "The scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." Monday evening, Jesus returns to Bethany again for the night. Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples walk back to the city. They pass by the fig tree, now just 24 hours later, withered away. Both an object lesson and a cautionary tale, a symbol of the power of faith. It's a confrontational morning at the temple on Tuesday. The religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. So in the afternoon, Jesus leaves the city and goes with the disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he oversees Jerusalem from the east of the temple. Jesus is trying to pack it in. His time is short. So he speaks of the end times and things to come. And Scripture indicates that it is on this day that Judas negotiates with the Sanhedrin to betray him. After a tiring third day of confrontation and warnings, lots of teachings, Jesus and his disciples again walk back and spend the night in Bethany. The Bible doesn't say specifically what the Lord does on Wednesday, but scholars speculate that after two exhausting days dealing with the yehos in the temple, Jesus and his disciples spend this day resting in Bethany as they anticipate the upcoming Passover feast. So Bethany, again, remember, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his close friends, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Just a short time previously, Jesus had revealed to his disciples and the world that he had power over death by raising Lazarus. And after seeing this miracle, many people in Bethany believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they place their faith solely in him. Just a few nights earlier, Lazarus' sister, Mary, had lovingly anointed Jesus with some very expensive perfume. It's fascinating, isn't it? It always comes to me. What did Jesus do this last peaceful, quiet night of his earthly life? He did it probably the way we would do it. Spending time with dearest friends and his followers. But it's Thursday, and the week takes a serious and somber turn. Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to the upper room in Jerusalem to make preparations for the Passover feast. And that day is preparation, and it's now evening. Jesus shares a meal with his disciples. Events begin to pick up. The gospel tells us that Jesus institutes what we call the sacrament of Holy Communion. And the Apostle John specifically mentions in the 13th chapter of his gospel that Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and gives them a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. After supper, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He's betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He's arrested by the Sanhedrin. He's taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the whole council gathers to make their case against him. Jesus' trial gets underway. It is now well past dark, well into the early morning, and Simon Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Throughout the early morning hours of Friday, Jesus endures the shame of false accusations, condemnations, beatings, and abandonment. After multiple illegal trials, he's sentenced to death by crucifixion. A grim processional, so different from the triumph and exultation of Palm Sunday, makes its way outside the city to an execution site on a hill known as the Place of the Skull. The sentence against Jesus is carried out. At the third hour, 3 p.m., Jesus breathes his last and dies. And among the famous of his last seven sayings, his last seven words, as recorded by Luke, are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." By Friday evening, two of the good guys, Joe and Nick, step forth to enact a bold and somewhat risky move of love and dignity. Joe and Nick, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. They take down Jesus' body from the cross and place it in a tomb. And then it's Saturday, a day of sublime irony. The whole of Jerusalem, in fact, every Jew throughout the land withdraws to observe a day of reverence and rest in honor of their God whose son they just sacrificed. How ironic that Jerusalem should rest and celebrate a Sabbath while the body of their Savior lies alone and still in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers, strangers in the land. The guards watch uneventfully throughout the day, into the evening, throughout the night, finally into the breaking dawn of the next morning when a handful of women come to begin the week. And then the week has come full circle. It's Sunday, a morning like no other that has ever come before, nor will ever come again. Luke, good old Luke, the king of understatement, begins the 24th chapter of his gospel with a simple sentence, but he starts it with an amazing word. But. He's telling us, okay, I know what you've heard doesn't sound good up to this point, but. But on the first day of the week, at very early dawn, we will gather. We will come again next Sunday to tell the full story of what happened, and we'll punctuate it with an exclamation point. Resurrection, victory of life over death, triumph of God's love, and the eternal hope that is ours because of that first Easter. I have a simple question. Will you be here? Will you help us finish the story and celebrate? Amen.
Wow, we certainly do thank you, Conley. Conley has put together a wonderful script that I know that we'll want to preserve and use from here on out. He's just taken us through the whole Holy Week, and here we are on the first day, Palm Sunday. As we close out this service, I'd like to share with you something that I heard that really made an impression on me, and I hope will make an impression on you. After the last Easter service at the Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas, Adam Hamilton, who is the lead pastor there, was approached by a member of the church. And the member wanted to ask him a question. It was a personal question. It had been a long day. I don't know how many services they had that day on Easter. We'll have 7 services here on Easter next Sunday. But on the end of that long, long day with all those services, the member came to Adam Hamilton, and his question was simply this: do you believe this stuff? Do you really believe this stuff? And Adam Hamilton said, I not only believe it, I'm counting on it. And so that's what we say again as we prepare for an Easter. We not only believe it, but we're counting on it. As we close out with an invitation to prayer, let me just say that this is your opportunity to enter into Holy Week with a blessing. You're invited to come forth for prayer, and Polly and I will bless you in the way that you seek a blessing for this Holy Week. But we pray that you will be thinking and praying about who you can bring with you to the services this week, who you can bring with you next Sunday for Easter. We're thinking about to whom can you open your home to invite. We're thinking about ways that you could make this story real to others by the way that you live out your love and hospitality. And just last night, Polly and I were in the home of a member, and what wonderful hospitality they gave us, and love and attention. Interesting enough, we celebrated a Seder feast. It was very special. Consider opening your home up to other persons. Consider about how it is that we can extend the invitation to come and see. Because we not only believe it, we're counting on it. Let us stand.